Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our great Father, as we open your scripture, we ask you to help us to focus our minds and to take seriously this revelation from you. And we ask you to teach us, to encourage us, and to challenge us according to our need, that we would not just gain intellectual information, but that our hearts would be moved in the right direction by the power of your scripture. We ask you to do this by your grace, to apply your word to us, to cause us to be what we need to be. And we ask that in this, you would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanksgiving is a wonderful time of year. It's not a time to begin with your belt already too tight, but it is nice. It's a nice time of year. And most of the time, I think Christians enjoy the holiday. To us, it's more than Turkey Day. It's more than a lot of good football games, or maybe mediocre football games, but it's more than that. This morning, rather than divert from our study of Matthew, I decided to continue in the very next passage because it has a significant application to the concept of Thanksgiving, which goes far beyond what's happening Thursday. And what this passage is dealing with is something that would maybe keep you from being able to give thanks from the heart, the way that you're commanded to do in the scripture, not just Thursday, but every day, to be grateful in all things. There are a lot of obstacles to that, aren't there? And the obstacles to that come up in today's passage may surprise you, because they have to do with religious duties. Things like praying and fasting and giving and attending worship services, and caring for the helpless, and all the things that you do as a part of your religious activity. And what are you supposed to be doing, and what does it mean when you do it? And more to the point, if you do certain religious things and someone else is not doing those things, what does that mean? That's what comes up here. And if we get confused on how to understand that stuff biblically, then we'll be churning on all the wrong stuff, and we won't be grateful to God as we should be. We won't be able to focus on Him as we should do. And so we're going to stick with this passage. This event that we're about to look at came up early in Jesus' ministry. It happened right after Matthew had come to salvation and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And right before that, Matthew had been a scoundrel. And he's pretty excited about his salvation, and he throws a banquet for all of his friends. But because Matthew was an outcast from society, and deservedly so, all of his friends were outcasts from society, and they haven't been changed yet. So you got Jesus and the disciples and the new convert, Matthew, and all of the heathen friends who are still heathen friends. It's quite a party. And some Pharisees showed up at that party, and they wanted to know why Jesus was willing to eat with and be seen with these sinners. Now, they don't ask Jesus about that. They're apparently trying to undermine him. They don't really want an answer. They asked the disciples. It was an attempt to get the disciples all twisted up inside and get them thinking Jesus couldn't be trusted. It was an attack on Jesus. It was an accusation of evil in him. But the disciples are smart enough to bring this to him, and Jesus answers their question beautifully. And in the process, uses the whole situation to show the Pharisees that they're in need of salvation. You are one of those sinners, was the whole point of the thing. I came to save sinners. I came to heal those who are sick, and you're one of them. It was a great interaction. Well, this is still at that same party. And immediately after that thing is settled, another question comes up. And the question involves this stuff about religious duties and actions and what they can accomplish for you and what you can discern about somebody else's life because they're doing them or they're not doing them. The text is Matthew 9, beginning with verse 14, and we'll read through verse 17 today. Matthew 9, beginning with verse 14, Scripture says, "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Now, Luke's account, telling the same story about the same party, indicates that the Pharisees asked the question. Matthew tells us that the disciples of John ask the question that starts this answer from Jesus. And so what probably happened is the Pharisees are there, the disciples of John are there, they fail in their attempt to undermine Jesus by attacking his own disciples, and so they move to the disciples of John and go, "Hey, I noticed something. It's weird. Those guys don't fast like we do." And so everybody's asking the question. The Pharisees are asking the question. John's disciples are asking the questions. They're probably the culprits. The Pharisees are probably stirring this up. And now John's disciples are all twisted up inside. "Well, wait a minute. Why don't they do that thing that we all thought we were supposed to do?" And now for the disciples of John, it is at least a sincere question. It's not that coming from the Pharisees. But those who followed John had real interest in the truth. I mean, these were people who have already been baptized to indicate that they're seeking forgiveness of their sins. They're not hiding their sins. They're not pretending to be better than everybody else the way the Pharisees were doing. John preached hard truths, the kind of messages that tend to drive away people who are playing games and mostly just leave people who are interested in the truth and willing to take a hit when they need to adjust to the truth. And so those are the kind of people who are still following John. John had long since announced that Jesus is the Lamb of God. John had long since proclaimed himself to be unworthy even to untie Jesus' sandal. And so anybody who's still hanging around with John gets that. John believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And John's followers either believe that or at least are willing to consider that, or they would have bailed on John long before this. And so these guys are in a far better condition than the hypocritical Pharisees, but they're twisted up over this religious question and they don't know what to do with it. Wait a minute, what are we supposed to think about this? You're not doing what all the religious people are doing. Is there something wrong with you? Or did we miss something? They're perplexed about why Jesus' disciples do not keep the ritual fasts that were common in that religious society. We keep the regularly scheduled fasts, and the Pharisees keep the regularly scheduled fasts, and your disciples don't keep the regularly scheduled fasts. What's up with that? Now, the question is really, at the core of this thing is really Jesus, because they're his disciples. They're perplexed at Jesus because he's the one leading this group that is not participating in the ritual fasting events. And they've noticed, maybe with the help of the Pharisees, that Jesus' pattern of living is not what they had come to expect of religious people. These guys are not doing what we all thought was normal for religious people to do. Unlike the Pharisees, they're not seeking to undermine Jesus' ministry, but they can't understand what they're seeing. They don't know what to do with it. They fasted every week, one day a week, or maybe 2 days a week, according to a strict schedule. And that schedule was so much a part of their religious thinking that they couldn't get away from that. Something's wrong here. You guys aren't doing that. Now, the immediate question is about that specific thing, about fasting. It's the practice of doing without food, and sometimes doing without food and water for a certain amount of time. And in this context, for religious reasons, as a religious act. Fasting has a lot of good purposes if you do it sincerely. Helps you cultivate humility, personal discipline, helps you develop more gratitude. It's funny how doing without something makes you more grateful and having everything makes you less grateful. But you can actually make that happen by fasting. You can be more grateful. Just try that. Gives you an opportunity to focus all of your energy on God. Every time you're hungry, you just, okay, I'm going to pray every time I'm hungry. You'll pray some. Fasting is typically, though, when there's a problem. It's an expression of deep grief. I've got a serious need. I'm fearful. I'm in danger. I'm going to do without food, and I'm going to cry out to the Lord. There's a big problem, and I'm going to do without food and cry out to the Lord. And this is biblical. Nehemiah fasted. Esther fasted and called all of the Jews to fast with her while their lives were being threatened, and she was going to approach the king and try to save all of their lives. David says enough in the Psalms for us to realize that he fasted somewhat regularly. It's biblical. But like a lot of things that are biblical, people distort it. And a practice can develop that sounds biblical but isn't. And it can become something that, for a lot of people, is now very different from what the Bible meant. Something that you do as a perfunctory duty. Something that you feel like you have to do. Something that God's going to get you if you don't do. Something that's going to get you a better standing with God or keep you in good standing with God. And if you don't do it, God's going to be mad at you. For many people, fasting in that culture, because it was a part of the culture and you know people kind of knew what you were doing and you could easily let them know what you were doing, and it became a way to be noticed and to be thought of as being really spiritual. I can't meet you for Mexican food tomorrow because it's Monday and I fast on Mondays. And everybody goes, ooh. He must be holy. And there were a lot of people who did it just to get that ooh from other people, just to get their admiration. And so for all of those reasons and more reasons, there were a lot of people doing this regularly. All of the serious people, it seemed, were doing this. And they were kind of letting other people know that they did it. You either figured it out or they told you. And such fasting soon became the expected norm. It soon became even the way that people would evaluate someone else's spiritual condition. The physical act became for many an artificial standard of righteousness. And anyone who did this was assumed to be a pretty good person, probably pretty righteous, probably really committed to the Lord. And anyone who did not do this maybe isn't serious about godliness. Maybe he's complacent. Maybe the person's just insincere. Maybe compromised. And maybe even downright unrighteous. All from not doing that thing that everybody else expected to be done. And so the question about fasting is very specific. It was part of the culture. It was an issue in that time. It was an issue that came up at the party. But it's not limited to that one religious action. There are all sorts of religious duties that can create the same questions and the same problems. There are many things that can become, for you, an artificial standard of righteousness so that you look at somebody else and you think they're okay or they're not okay based on some observable action. It's very common. And we need to realize that we're not above this problem. Disciples of John fell into this trap, and we can fall into this trap. You see, the problem is you can't see into anyone's heart. And we have a strong tendency, therefore, to look for some way to figure out where a person is spiritually. And genuine biblical discernment takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. And it's much easier if we can just come up with the right checklist and then look at the person's life and see how many check marks the person's got. And you give them a grade based on the number of check marks, and you can be comfortable, they're trustworthy, they're righteous. Oh, it's so easy to do. You do it without knowing you're doing it. It's so natural to think that way. And to think that we can create a checklist and then look at the people and know what to think. And all sorts of things get on that checklist. Does the person come from the right background? Well, Matthew didn't. He didn't get a check mark by that one. Do they homeschool their children? Do they define modesty the way we define modesty and wear the exact style of clothing to be modest that we have mandated in our group? Do they use the right Bible version? Do they have the same view of giving? Do they have the same view of debt? Do they have the same view of debt, at least in religious things? Forget about your house. You know, draw the line in all sorts of strange ways. Do they say, here's one for this week. Do they have the same view of holidays and all of the secular imagery that has crept into the holidays? And some of the holidays that began as secular and that the Christian imagery kind of crept in to try to reform. Do they have the same view of that? Checklists are alluring, aren't they? And for some, it's like the Pharisees. They use the list to justify themselves and look down on other people. But for a lot of other people, it's more like what was going on with the disciples of John. You know, it just seems so right. I mean, these things are good things that are on this checklist. And I don't get why you're not doing them. And now you're all twisted up inside. You can't think about the right things. It creates confusion. And sadly, it often creates suspicion among believers. There is an allure in these things that we need to be aware of and we need to be realistic about. And the allure is why God gives us this warning in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Scripture says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, there's a lot in those four verses. So many of the things that we're prone to insist on as tests of godliness are under the umbrella of those four verses. They are just that useless. They're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Some other things are good things. They're just not a test of righteousness. And so even if the things on your checklist are really good, and even if you're doing all of them, it doesn't mean you're righteous. These things can't be used to discern whether someone else is righteous. And these things, these outward practices, cannot produce righteousness for anyone. Listen to Luke 18, 9 through 14. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now think about this man who went home without being justified. He had checked off all the boxes on a checklist of his own making. And the things on the checklist were good things. You don't want to be a swindler. You don't want to be unjust. You don't want to be an adulterer. You want to do the positive things he was checking off. Those were good things. But they can't help you be righteous. They don't make you righteous. They don't prove that you're righteous. And they can't help you discern whether someone else is righteous. Well, some of John's disciples had momentarily fallen into this classic trap. They're thinking that they can know by looking at external actions whether another person was righteous. And they're so fixed on the accepted list of their day that they're even either suspicious of Jesus or they're at least confused. I don't get this. What's up with you? And they want to call it to a head. They want to bring it to a head. And that's the good news. They do at least ask Jesus. They sought truth from the source of truth. And that's the right approach you need to have if you're struggling with any of these issues. Seek truth from the source of truth. Scrutiny is your friend. Test your assumptions by truth from God. Doing that can only help you. It can never hurt you. Don't be afraid of the hard questions. The Bible is not going to crumble under your hard questions. It's better just to ask them and get it figured out. And by the way, your own preferences may not be worth preserving. So ask the questions and let it fall where it falls. And you'll either become more sure of your answer and be able to give a biblical defense for this thing that you're doing, or you'll get the opportunity, actually you'll be forced, to set aside your wrong assumptions and enjoy your freedom in Christ. It's good to ask. And they asked. And here's Jesus' answer in verse 15. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, Jesus doesn't malign the practice of fasting. He doesn't say that it's unimportant or that the disciples of John should not have been doing it. What he's saying, basically, is, you know, there's a time for that. And this is not the time. Fasting is something you do in times of grief and anguish. It's something to do when your heart is broken and you want to cry out to the Lord. It's something to do when you have time to pull aside by discipline and seek the Lord privately just because you want to. It's not something you do just because that day of the week has come around again. Sensible people don't fast at a wedding feast. It's not the time for that. It's not the time for that just because it's that day of the week. It's not the time for that because we're at a party. It's not the time for that because Jesus is with his disciples. He was obviously the target of the question, and he makes himself the target of the answer. The reason his disciples aren't fasting is because it's too good right now for that, because Jesus is with them, and when he's not with them, there's going to be plenty of time for that. You know, the twice a week fasting mentioned by that Pharisee in his hypocritical prayer was pretty much the standard. That guy that went home without being justified was doing what a lot of people were doing. And people who were serious enough to do something like that soon came to think that everybody ought to be doing it. It's so easy to think that way. And if you're distracted by something, if you're dedicated to something and other people are not, you start to suspect their sincerity, think of them as inferior, maybe you start to question their standing in Christ. For long, long years, there's a verse in the Old Testament that perplexed me, but I think I understand it now. It's Ecclesiastes 7:16, and it says, "Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself?" How can you be excessively righteous? Well, you do that by taking a good thing and making it into an artificial standard and then evaluating yourself and everybody else whether they're doing that thing. There's nothing wrong with fasting. That's a good thing. But God never said you had to do that twice a week to be holy. And the guys who are saying that are being excessive. Don't be that kind of person. Take these issues to the Scripture and test them there. Well, Jesus answers that question, but then he goes on. I mean, he answers that by basically just dialing it down. Come on, let's bring it down about 12 notches. It's not the time for that. Settle down. It's a good answer. Showing that this man-made standard was out of place. There's nothing wrong with the behavior of the disciples. It shouldn't be an issue between Jesus' disciples and John's disciples. These guys are not wrong, even though they're not doing what you're doing. It's okay. We can get along. This is not a crisis. But there's a question behind the question that the disciples of John asked. There's an underlying premise. And Jesus' next statement answers the underlying premise. Here's the statement. It starts in verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, this is really the point of the whole passage. Jesus is taking the opportunity to teach something much more important than these little differences about the visible things we do. And it's vital that we get it. The assumption behind that original question was that human religion could be repaired. Everybody knew there was something wrong with Judaism. Everybody in the nation was trying to fix what was wrong. The Pharisees had their way. The scribes were helping them. The Sadducees had an almost exact opposite way. The Essenes had another way. They were going to just run away from it into the wilderness. And there were dozens of smaller groups, all that had, this is what we need to do to fix it. And then every individual said, well, here's my list of how to fix it. Everybody thought they had the formula to improve this religion and get it back on track. And the common assumption was that Jesus had come to do just the same thing. He's going to patch it up. He's going to renovate the religion. He's going to make it into something better than it is. And particularly when he slams the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, that's what everybody thought he was doing. He's got a better list. Won't this be great? Jesus is going to fix this mess. Jesus' two illustrations demonstrate that patching up Judaism was not his purpose, nor is it possible. Anyone thinking that Jesus was going to patch the holes in an existing religion had missed the point of his ministry and had failed to understand how flawed that human system was. The new message that Jesus brought is so radically new that it can't be melded with the old. The natures are incompatible. First century Judaism was not a biblical religion. The Bible had been set aside long since in favor of human traditions. Truth from God had been lost in the fray. Jesus is working in perfect harmony with the Scripture, but he didn't come to patch up that human system. It's just as if you had an old garment that got a hole in it, you want to patch it, you wouldn't use a brand new piece of cloth that had never been washed. Because if you did, first time it got wet, the new would shrink and it would make a bigger hole. They're not compatible. Now, people try to do this. This explains most of Christian television. This explains most churches. This explains all of the denominations that are now apostate. People want to blend Jesus' teaching with some human traditions. It's like that garment. And then they wonder, why is it even worse than it was when we started? It's because the materials are not compatible. And the analogy of the wineskins is exactly the same. In that culture, animal skins were sewn together to make containers. You want to drink out of one of those? Well, they did. And wine would be processed in those containers made out of animal skins. And as the new wine goes through its chemical process, it exerts incredible pressure on the container it's in. Now today, if you make wine, you put a check valve on the top of the container, and it lets the pressure out without letting any oxygen in. Then they just took these skins, brand new skins, and they put the wine in there, and they sealed it up tight so no oxygen could get in. And as the wine expands with this pressure, makes these gases, the skins would stretch, and everything works fine. And then when it's finished its process, they could pour it into another container. And when you did that, you could keep the skin, and you could use it to carry water in. It's still a container. Works fine. You just use it for something else. But if a person took one of those old stretched-out skins and put new wine in it again, it won't stretch anymore. It's already stretched. And so as soon as those gases begin to be formed, the thing rips open, the wine pours out, and this container that would have worked fine had you done something else is now ruined. And the point of Jesus' illustration is that his message cannot be blended with any human religion or any human moral system without losing everything. His message is lost, and the human system is made worse. It's useless. This explains why all the religious groups who have compromised with human ideas have lost the gospel and are worse off than they were. Jesus' teaching doesn't work that way. It's different from the rest of life. In the normal course of life, there's give and take. It has to be that way. You know, we don't all want the same thing, and so I give a little and you give a little, and I get a little of what I want and you get a little of what you want, and we get along. And if we don't want to be at war, that's how we have to live, isn't it? Give a little, get a little. But it is a grievous error to think that you can approach the creator of the universe in that same fashion. There's no give and take in him. He doesn't negotiate with people so that you get a little of what you want and he gets a little of what he wants. He's the sovereign Lord of all. And so his message, this message Jesus is bringing, can't be blended with anything. Every person on earth will take it as it is or will be ruined by it. There's not any middle ground. Now, verse 17, at the end of the verse, it says, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. What Jesus brings is a new message that requires a new system. It's not about external actions. Even though it results in those, that's not the core. It's not about improving the list of things that we can do to have good standing before God. Even though when we're right with God, we do a lot of things, it's always that way. First we're right with God, and then we do things because we love him. And that's what Jesus is offering. It's a transformation of the human heart from the inside out by faith in him. When we repent of our sins and we believe that he did the work on the cross to bring us to salvation, he changes us from the inside out. And those who are transformed then act all of our religious duties out of love rather than out of just duty. It's not the duty that drives us. It's not the list that drives us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. And so these guys are all twisted up, the disciples of John. They can't think straight now. They know something's wrong with this because they're pretty sure Jesus is right. But they can't get out of this confusion they're in. They don't know what to do. And wisely, they come to Jesus. And he's explaining to them, okay, you got this fasting thing wrong. Just dial it down a notch. We don't have to do that on a schedule. But there's much more than that. The bigger problem is with these other guys who've been sniping at you over here who think that you can work your way to God. These are not compatible systems. It's Jesus alone. He paid the price for your salvation. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's by God's grace alone. And it doesn't blend with anything. And if you've got that, And you get twisted up so that you're all of a sudden you're not very thankful. All of a sudden you just don't know what to think. You're all confused. You're upset. You're looking at yourself and you're looking at what somebody else is doing. And you can't understand the difference. And it's making you be in conflict with other Christians. What you want to come back to is that it is the love of Christ that controls us. It's the love of Christ. It's a new system. And if we put the new message in the new system and throw away all of the works righteousness, and I mean all of it, then everything is preserved and we have what we need and we won't be confused and we won't be troubled. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray you would use the words of your scripture to give us great joy regarding what you have done for us. And by your grace, Lord, let us serve you in love. Let all our duties be because we love you, not because we think we have to. Thank you that that works because you've put your love in our hearts. And Lord, we pray as we do that, that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.